Well, good morning. I hope you enjoyed this morning as much as what I have. And I particularly enjoy being part of meetings where I can get to listen. A week of revival meetings or something like that is not as enjoyable, I don't think, as being part with other speakers and other interaction like we have. I enjoy that. My wife, of course, was supposed to take you girls, so I think you're getting cheated a little bit this morning. But she did a lot of the research, and I'm going to be sharing some of that with you. And we'll try to make it relative to both of you, both sides here, male and female. As we talk about accountability, wasn't sure where to start. But I think I'm going to start with a little story from work. And I work in a manufacturing environment, which I call a hostile environment, because there everything's about numbers and production and low cost and everything like that. Whereas you work in a service-oriented business, then you have to be more warm and friendly, you know, so your customers come back like in a store setting or something like that. But a manufacturing environment where the customers are way out there and basically it's all about getting it done as efficiently and then, of course, quality and safety, of course, is the most, you know, all that kind of talk. So it can be a little hostile, but anyway, they were pulling people around. They got real busy here. They were pulling people, and I work out more in the yard. It's a lumber place, and we manufacture wood floors. But I don't usually help manufacture. I work out in the yard. It's our business to get the lumber ready for them to use. And one day we got pulled down there. And I wasn't sure what I was going to do. And usually if we get taken down there, I just get some menial job. But this safety and quality director, his name is Dan Harper, he took me with him. He says, here, you come back here. And he says, it's your job to look at these floors that we've made. And it's your job to do some quality inspection on these floors to make sure they're ready to go out the door. And then he made a statement that I've quoted quite often since then. And he probably doesn't know that I've quoted this quite often in front of churches. But he says, you know, people don't perform by what's expected. People perform by what's inspected. We don't perform by what's expected. We perform by what's inspected. Okay? I'll give you about 10 seconds to think about that. And then I'm going to take a vote whether you agree with that or not. This can be a little interactive. I think this was meant to be a little more informal session here. How many of you agree with that? Let's change this question a little bit here now. How many of you agree people should perform by what's expected and not necessarily just by what's inspected? Do you all agree with that? Okay. You'll have to look at your own life and see if expectations are enough for you to perform well. So, if... And it isn't just in manufacturing. It isn't just if the milk inspector, and you don't have dairy farmers here, but in Wisconsin you talk about milk. You know, would you keep your barn nice and clean and everything up to par? How about your food store? Would you keep everything up to par the same as if you'd never get inspected as what you do? Is that because you do get inspected? How about with your driving? Would you drive what's expected if it wasn't inspected? Oop, I got you that one, didn't I? You know, we do need inspections. Let's face it, we'll get careless. And we'll start fudging if we aren't inspected. And that's kind of what accountability is about. Is that we take responsibility for our actions. Now let me tell you a story from school. I had a guidance counselor when I went to school, and I was about one of the last generations in our age in Wisconsin to graduate from public school, and then the parochial schools were just coming in about then. But anyway, I had this guidance counselor, and then years later, I was selling a building, a house, and here he was a realtor, And so I was asking him about basically why he was a realtor and why he wasn't a guidance counselor in school anymore. And oh, he said, I got so tired of it. He said, these high schoolers, he said, it was never their fault. It was their dad's fault. It was their mom's fault. It was the teacher's fault. It was the principal's fault. It was the policeman's fault. It was society's fault. He says, well, you know, that high school stuff. And so you're pretty well beyond that, but not very far beyond it. But I wonder how many of us, even at my age, are still that high school stuff, where it's always somebody else's fault. It's always somebody else's fault. I make a mistake. Who do I blame it on? And eventually, even in the secular world, people realize that they have to stand up and say, I was responsible. I'm sorry. My boss and the same fellow I was talking about before, another job, for the diagrams for how they're supposed to put these floors and how to mold them and stuff, they do a drawing. And they have a policy that one will get it right and then the other one will sign off on it that they inspected and it's right. And they both messed up one time. And even though they're both on salary, they both came in on a Saturday morning and worked all morning just to punish themselves. Because the rule there is, you know, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, then, there's expectations. You might get written up or something like that. Well, they couldn't get written up because they were two of the highest and one of the higher ones in the place. But they felt to show an example to those that maybe would have gotten written up for that they need to punish themselves. And so you call that taking accountability. So I'm going to start with a plea here this morning that you step up to the plate and you take accountability for your actions. I even find in my own life sometimes, I can't find something. What did somebody else do with it? But I've gone through enough of those experiences in my life that more and more I'm realizing I better start with myself. It's probably my fault. Okay. I'll begin with some of my wife's gleanings here to start with. We had one thing in common. We both started school in a little country school. And hers was up in an Indian reservation in northern Wisconsin. And mine was on an Indian reservation in northern Minnesota. And our main school years would have been in the 1960s. I started school personally in 1959 and ended in 1971. So my school age was the 60s. I can remember admiring one of the teacher's new 64 Fords, you know, and stuff like that. And so that's when I think 60s, I think school, my school age. And she wrote this. Back in the 1960s, I remember sitting in my desk one morning in our little country school and my fellow students discussed the latest TV show as they often did, and last night's sensation was the Beatles. You've all heard of the Beatles, right? My teacher was not impressed, as many of the older generation were not. That long hair and the way they gyrated and dressed, the offbeat and intensely loud music. It was the 60s era, finally a rescue from oppressive authorities. A time for free love and peace and doing what felt good. And a time for expressing yourself and doing your own thing. A time for freedom from what the establishment required of you. They were accountable to no one, not even to each other or even the current fads. You were your own person and had every right to just be. And here's something said, and she was going to present this to the ladies, so I'm going to read it for that. At the time, a woman's place was generally seen as being in the home, and they were excluded from many jobs and professions. Commercials often portrayed a woman as being helpless if her car broke down. And then the Equal Pay Act of 1963 broke down the last remaining legal barriers to women's personal freedom and professional success. Feminists took to the streets, marching and protesting, writing books and debating to change social and political views that limited women. In 1963, the Betty Friedan's revolutionary book, The Feminine Mystique, The Role of Women in Society and in Public and Private Life, was questioned. By 1966, the movement was beginning to grow in size and power as women's groups spread across the country, and Friedan, along with other feminists, founded the National Organization for Women. In 1968, women's liberation became a household term, and I remember that when women's lib, they call it women's lib a lot, when that came in. And with that movement, it was only inevitable to follow that marriage commitment, so dear and secure to our hearts, was torn to shreds. Mary Gove and Thomas Lowe Nichols became the most prominent spokespersons for this philosophy. When they married, they pledged neither perpetual commitment nor absolute fidelity. As Gove explained, "Even in marriage, I resign no right of my soul. Therefore, the only fidelity that could be pledged was to the deepest love of my heart, and should that love lead to another, I must go." Now, isn't that extreme unaccountability? Bearing my heart, I don't know if a similar movement is brewing in Oregon churches, but we hear some strains in Wisconsin. This emergent movement of community, anti-establishment, total tolerance, doing what you feel is right in your own eyes, of going green. And going green is good. You know, environmental responsibility is good. But it's getting tainted some by the people that are pushing it and what is the basis for it. Good stewardship of the earth is one thing, linking it to kind of a religion is something different. It chilled me when I was reading about the 1960s, the similarity of much of the terminology and theory. As with all dangerous or at least debatable thoughts and movements, enough of it is good and sound to make it seem so right. Let's go back to that moldy bread again. There's enough good. And sometimes we think the whole thing, we end up eating the mold and all. I'd like to turn to Luke 16. This is kind of an interesting story. And I've argued with people about the real meaning of this sometime, but fortunately, the angle that we debate isn't really the gist that I'm after this morning. It's the parable of the unjust steward. Through 15, there it is. "And he said unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Did you get that? That's still very much alive and well today. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, I don't think there was any logic in there that you would have any reason to disagree with, right? Okay, so we'll ask you, do you want stuff of your own? Do you want stuff of your own? What do you have to do? You have to be faithful in handling other people's things. I mean, even in the business world, the people that have been good servants and have been rewarded, you know, CEOs of companies and things like that, that aren't necessarily the owners, they are being rewarded because they have been faithful with other people's money. And they have large amounts of money to handle sometimes. There is trust involved. The company I work for, and I'm sure it's maybe the companies you have or work for or anything like that, but they have to be able to trust people to make purchases. The owners may be way off somewhere else, like this man was. He's off somewhere else, and he needs to be able to trust somebody. But I think there's an understanding that at any time, you're going to have to give an account. So if you want a position of responsibility, you'll have to be accountable. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that logic. It's totally fair. I don't care if you're sitting in church. I don't care if you're sitting in any type of business meeting, whatever it may be. You have to be faithful. Some people rise fast because they are faithful and they also have abilities. It might be, but you always have this person that is so, maybe he doesn't have a lot of abilities, but he is so faithful. And he is so honest. And they just kind of anchor groups, don't they? I appreciate people like that. Humble, steadfast, honest, and always willing to give account for anything they do. When we get the idea that people are starting to be a little shady, that people have a dark side they're trying to hide, they've done something, they hang on to their phones, you know, things like that, we start getting suspicious, don't we? Well, what is accountability? It's answerability, it's blameworthiness, it's liability, and it's the obligation of an individual or organization to account for its activities, to accept responsibility for them, and to disclose the results. You've heard of, well, a little like this man in our lesson today here, who twisted the paperwork so that when his boss told him, give account to yourself, he falsified it. And that's where the debate comes in. Jesus isn't saying that it's right to falsify things. He's saying that this man was watching out for the future. And that was the lesson of this parable, not a lesson in good business ethics. Also understand that it works both ways. Those whom I must give account to must be trustworthy, And also, if there are people that need to give account to me, that I must also be trustworthy to them. We have where it talks about as those obey them that have the rule over obey them that have the rule over you, as to those, you know, as I don't know why I can't quote here, but anyway, they have to give account and watch for your souls as they that must give an account. And so we need to be accountable to them, but they need to be accountable also for their responsibility. No matter where we are, we can't get away from that thing of giving account for our actions. The airline agents told my wife, for some reason she seems to get in discussion with people in public places a lot more than I do, and they were telling her one time, says, we are accountable to get that plane out of the gate on time. She said, if it's more than 15 minutes late, she says, it comes back to us, and we better have a reason why that was. Yeah, in case of weather and things like that, or the plane doesn't show up, that's one thing. But otherwise, if it's just a matter of keeping people moving, getting them checked in, and everything like that, she said, we have to give an account for that. And that's only fair. And we're glad when we're dealing in situations like that, if we're the one moving through the airport, we're glad somebody takes some account and is willing to take some responsibility. So, again, it's no to the blame game. It's yes to the ownership of our actions. We need to take ownership of our actions. My dad used to often say that his dad often says, until you're 21, your dad's your boss. After that, everyone's your boss. You could probably change that to 18. The laws have changed since those days, and now they move that down to 18. But until you're 18, in our society today, your dad's your boss. After that, one's everyone your boss. And basically, it's saying that we have a responsibility to a lot of people. And that doesn't diminish as you go down. Just because you're out from under your dad's table doesn't mean you're out from under authority. And it doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want. There's a song, I would be true, for there are those who trust me. And it goes on and lists a lot of different things. But basically the thought is, I would be true. You know, will you be true? I would be true, for there are those that trust me. I would be pure, for there are those who care. I would be strong, for there is much to suffer. I would be brave, for there is much to dare. Now, we might ask sometime, how about this part of being an individual? Can we be ourselves? Do other people have the right to infringe on me as a person? You know, to dictate my life, to make me fit into a certain mold that society, a norm that society thinks I need to fit in. And I don't like that, you might say. And that's what the 60s were all about. People were rebelling against that. And they're saying, no, you can't force me into a mold. This world is so messed up. And besides that, the industry and the society is destroying the environment. And this world's messed up. It's time to fix it. And so their way of going about it was to protest. And then they got violent. I remember the Kent State riot that they had there, and I was in school, and we didn't really have news available to us in the circles I grew up in, but I'd hear about it in school. But finally they came to realize, I get that right at the end, but finally they came to realize that, you know what, we are part of a society, and you can't just do whatever you want in a society. There's still a lot of room for individuality in the total picture. God has not made such a tight structure around us that there isn't room for individuality. But that doesn't mean you can do anything you want. I'm glad that our government doesn't let people drive however they want out there. Although I saw a few who look like they do. But I don't like that very good. If you drive over in some other countries, and they get impatient, and they don't have as many four lanes as we do, and they get impatient. And I was in Romania earlier this month, and I was driving to go pick somebody up, and somebody went out around me, and there was a vehicle coming. And so we met on a two-lane road. We met three abreast. You know, I'm glad we don't do that in the United States. I hope we don't anyway. And back when I was young, back when I was a teenager, and I thought of this when Brother Nolan's topic, and he said probably back in the 1850s when it needed a topic like that, hardly back in those days even. But what did we, if sermons were tailored to youth, what did they preach about? You know, short dresses and tight pants and jacked up cars with chrome wheels and loud mufflers and things like that. I'm sure not sorry to see those things go. And who knows when they'll be back. And we'll be preaching about them again. But it's always something current that is going to affect whatever age group you're in and whatever your interests are. We make vows in life. If you're unwilling to make vows, and I think that's part of what I trust, at your younger age and you're getting at the age where you've probably made some vows already. If you're a member of the church, you've vowed to support the church and be faithful for all your life. But vows are one thing that are voluntary. Some of us have made marriage vows. They were voluntary. Some of us have made ordination vows. They are voluntary. But once we have made them, they are binding. And we're not going to spend time. I think you recognize that as being a spiritual principle. And we could go into the vows in Leviticus, in the Old Testament, and realize that they are important. And it's better to not make a vow than it is to make a vow and not pay. But there again, once we have made a vow, we have bound ourselves, we have taken on an added accountability, voluntarily. And we need to be faithful to it. And it's heartrending to see people who have made their vows, people have committed their lives to them, and then they bow out. It wrecks homes, it wrecks churches, and I believe it even wrecks societies. It is so important to be accountable to the vows you made. Think very seriously before you make a vow. Think very seriously. Do not go into a situation where you need to make a vow with your fingers crossed, especially marriage is pertinent here. There are a lot of red flags in courtship, in developing relationships with persons, and make sure that you're satisfied that the person you are about to commit to is worthy of that. Because once you've made that vow, it's binding, and the New Testament is very clear on that. Be careful. But now, on the other side of my mouth, I want to tell you, that doesn't mean you should not make vows. I believe making vows is good for us, but we need to stick with them. Hannah made a vow. She took this son she wanted so badly, and she vowed him to the Lord. And he was a very young man, a boy, when she took him down and turned him over to Eli. Eli didn't have the best home situation of his own. And Samuel didn't end up having the best of sons either. But took him down and turned him over to Eli. That's just one illustration. Jephthah, I guess, would be another one. Made a rash vow. Very rash vow. First thing comes out of this door, I'm going to sacrifice it to the Lord. And it was his daughter. Vows are important. Who are we accountable to? We might ask ourselves, who are we accountable to? We're accountable to God. We're accountable to our parents and even our siblings to a certain degree. We're accountable to the ministry, other members of our congregations. We're accountable to our conscience. You know, we can talk our conscience into things. We're accountable to our mentors if we have them. We're accountable to our teacher, to our employer, to our husband or wife, to our friends, to our teammates. We're even accountable to our forefathers in that cloud of witnesses that have gone on before. We're accountable to those who have translated the Bible into a language that we can understand. Will they someday be able to look down and say, I think I did that in vain? For those who have worked so hard for succeeding generations, we are even accountable to sinners for our actions and maybe lack of actions in witnessing. We're accountable. It sends chills up my spine to think of somebody that could stand at the judgment bar and their jaw drop because they didn't realize that they needed the blood of Christ on their lives to purify their hearts so they could get into heaven. And they said, I worked with that fellow for 20 years and he never told me. We're accountable for people knowing. Parents are accountable that their children will learn. And if they haven't, they're accountable for spiritual development, for physical development, for social development. We're accountable in the home, in the church, at the workplace, in the school. All ages are accountable to some degree. And of course, as you get older, that increases. Whether you're a child, whether you're an older single, whether you're a teenager, whether you're totally independent, whether you're a grandfather or a senior citizen, whatever you are. Well, why do we need accountability? Well, for one thing, we certainly need it for stability. Again, if nobody kept their word, what kind of a situation would we be in? We had a situation in the workplace this past week where we needed a machine and found a good buy out in California. And it wasn't a terribly expensive machine, but it was around $60,000. And I was responsible for finding this machine, and I found it out there, and I sent my son out to go look at it. And it was, as far as we know, a good buy or something like that. And then when I presented it to the people that actually pay for it, they got nervous. What if we send it? We had to wire the money out, And so what if we wire this money out and when we go to pick up the machine, it's gone. They sold it to someone else and we have to go looking for it. Or what if we pay the trucker up front, you know, a few thousand dollars to haul it out to Wisconsin? What if we pay him? And he never picks it up. I don't know how many emails went back and forth about that. Finally said, I know. But, you know, and everything went fine. And I had directions yesterday morning that I'm supposed to contact them and make sure they actually loaded that thing up and didn't sell it to someone else and keep our money because we wired the money the day before. And just as I got off the plane, when I took my thing off of airplane mode, it started ringing. Here was a trucker. He says, where do I take this thing? Oh, here he was clear in Nevada with it already. And when I relayed that information to the head office, awesome, thanks. You know, I mean, if we can't trust anybody, we can't do business very well, especially over distances. Now, that's a secular setting. We sometimes can't even trust each other very good in business dealings. Shame on us. We need it for a sense of security. That kind of goes along with the stability. We have to have security to have stability. We need people being accountable to have a sense of belonging. And for a sense of safety. For a sense of accomplishment. And for support. We have a scripture in Hebrews 4 that says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The ultimate accountability partner is God, one who can see everything. We're naked and open before him. And so we are, first of all, accountable to God. And again, he's an excellent one. And besides that, he's promised to send the Holy Spirit in our life. He'll talk to us through the conscience to help us in that way. But there is so much advantage in having accountability partners in this life if it's a big job and we're afraid we're going to fail on our own. There's that added sense of needing someone else and not wanting to disappoint someone else. And someone else knowing. I trust that we all care enough that we want people, that we care what people know about us, put it that way. That we care. Now back in the 60s again, I don't care what anybody thinks. I am under no pressure at all. There again, for stability and security, we can't have that. And so there's strength in that. There's this publicly saying what our problem is, what our weakness is, what our temptation is, what our failure is, that if we can share it with somebody else, then we realize now someone else knows. There again, that is not to be gossip material. That is not to be to try to embarrass anyone or to shame someone into doing better. It's not for Facebook. I don't know Facebook, just what I hear about it. I don't use Facebook. I don't even know how to get on it. And I'm not here to try to re-preach that or anything like that. But what I'm saying is so often it can be nice, I guess. If someone got hurt or died, it's kind of nice to, I guess they say anyway, but you go to tell someone something, yeah, I read it on Facebook. I mean, they already know. I mean, word can travel fast that way. And if it's good news worth having, it's actually a tool in that case. But any type of spreading that, you know, accountability, okay, so I am accountable to this person, but they are accountable to me too. Not to violate my confidence. It can be for another, it can be for some things, it doesn't necessarily need to be for a sin. Maybe I have a problem reading my Bible as often as I should. I can have an accountability partner and say, I am going to commit to reading my Bible every day and I want you to ask me each week how I have done. My wife has a nephew, actually Annette's brother, younger brother, who's a doctor, and he lived with us for a while when he went to college close to our place, and he lined up an accountability partner when he came, and every so often after church on a Wednesday evening he would go and meet with, who was our bishop there, and so he would meet with him. And And they would, I don't know what they talk about, but I imagine they just make sure everything was going fine and he wasn't being tempted in the college environment with whatever's afloat there. But the minister did not call that accountability. He realized when he was going into the medical profession that he was going to meet with temptations that were unique to that, especially until he got through school and he decided, I need to be accountable. It'll certainly help my chances, and he is very faithful in that. He has done that. And so it's well worth it. There's nothing embarrassing, there's nothing shameful, there's nothing that's saying I'm weak. He's a very strong young man. And he remains strong. So it's just a way of strengthening you, and it's a positive thing. I'm trying to set it up in a positive thing. It isn't like he's responsible for everything you do wrong after that point. Understand that. Sometimes the question comes up, we get a bit unclear who our lines of accountability are. It might be a wife whose husband is not spiritual, and he asks her to do things that are against the scripture. And she says, now, where am I? Am I to listen to my husband, or am I listen to the church, you know, God's word? Understand that God's word is the first authority. And we are not accountable to obey everyone to the letter who asks us to do something against God's word. And so a wife is responsible to her husband as long as he does not ask her to do unscriptural things. You are responsible to your parents. You know, if you still have your feet under your dad's table, you are responsible to him, to your mother, as long as they do not ask you to do something that's contrary to God's word. If they do ask you to do something that's contrary to God's word, that doesn't mean you can disobey them in everything else either. But just to those things where they ask you to do that is contrary to God's word. I believe God appreciates that when we lean on each other. And I believe he has set this up, the community, the church, as a way that we can lean on each other. He knows that we have failures. And we need a tangible person to come alongside of us and help us carry those areas. Let's make use of that. Well, it's time to quit. We can talk some more, and we could maybe talk about integrity and different things like that. But I just want to finish going back kind of where I started. Back in the 60s again. This is from a secular reading. This is not from a church magazine. The optimistic 60s went sour in 1968. That golden age never materialized. On the contrary, by the end of the 1960s, it seemed that the nation was falling apart. It seemed the upright principles and foundation lay in tatters. What was the cost of freedom for those individuals in the countercultures of the 60s? Minds blown by drugs, unwanted pregnancies, children with no sense of home structure, all kinds of shattered dreams, joblessness, dreamlessness, riots and violence. Remember, that was supposed to be a time for love and peace. And it's had lifelong consequences even to our day. So again, it's accountability, the key to liberty. Lord bless you.